All right, well, good morning, church. How are we this morning? Somewhat, well, it's kind of overcast at the moment, but there was some sun earlier this morning. This is the start of Holy Week, the week leading up to Resurrection Sunday, otherwise known as Easter. Holy Week starts today with Palm Sunday. By the way, I just read that Palm Sunday was canceled in Jerusalem. Yeah, they every year on Palm Sunday in Jerusalem, they lead a progression of people, around 4,000 people or so, that walk down from the Mount of Olives and in through Jerusalem. It's led by Cardinal Pierre Battista Pizzaballa. And I actually thought that was a fake name, but that's his real name. His last name is Pizzaballa. Anyway, they canceled Palm Sunday. It's only the second or third time since 1932 that they canceled it. Obviously, there's missiles and rockets falling. Rockets and missiles and bombs. War. Anyway, so it's the beginning of Holy Week. Holy Week starts today with Palm Sunday. Of course, Palm Sunday is the day of the triumphal entry. It's an event that's recorded in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You can find it in Matthew 21, which is what we're going to be reading this morning. Mark 11, Luke 19, John 12. Jack Hibbs calls that the quadraphonic surround sound clarity of the gospel, as it's in all four gospels. And it's good to know what went on during this week, from today to next Sunday. If you've ever done that study, it's a good study to go through, just to see some of the events that happened in this last week, in this Holy Week. For instance, tomorrow on Monday is the day in which Jesus cleansed the temple and also possibly cursed a fig tree, depending on which gospel you're reading. Tuesday would be the day that Jesus spoke, for example, his seven woes against the Pharisees, and also the day in which he delivered the Olivet Discourse, which is one of his more popular teachings. Wednesday, they call this Holy Monday, Holy Tuesday, Holy Wednesday, if you get the picture. Wednesday is a day in which Jesus was anointed by Mary Magdalene with that pound of spikenard, that really expensive oil, which cost a year's wages to buy, which she got, you know, rebuked by Judas for using. And also, strangely enough, the day is called Spy Wednesday, and it's called Spy Wednesday because they figure that's also the day that Judas conspired to betray Jesus. And then you have Maundy Thursday, right? It's holy, holy, holy Maundy. You're like, where did Maundy come from? But Maundy Thursday is the name given to the day in which Jesus celebrated the Passover, the Last Supper. That's on Thursday. It was also the day of his betrayal and the day of his arrest. Now, the day Maundy comes from Latin. It's the word mandatum, which means mandate or commandment. And the reason they call it Maundy Thursday is because on that day, Jesus said, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So they call it Maundy Thursday, as in commandment Thursday, the day that Jesus gave that new commandment. Then, of course, you have Friday. And Friday, Good Friday, it's crucifixion. Right? And he who knew no sin became sin, that so we could become the righteousness of God through Christ. That's Friday. And then you have Saturday. And Saturday is that day between Friday and Sunday, which the Bible doesn't speak a lot into, but we know that the disciples were mourning. They were in grief. They were still in shock by what had happened. And we also know that the Romans came up and sealed up the tomb so that no one could go in and steal the body. They did that under direction, of course, of the religious leaders. And that's also the day that possibly Jesus went down and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. And then, of course, next week, Resurrection Sunday is where the week ends. Right, but this morning, we're going to be talking about Palm Sunday. We're going to be in Matthew 21. And read verses 1 through 11. It says, now when they drew near to Jerusalem, this would be Jesus and his disciples, they came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, and then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." And the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them, and they brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. And most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees, these would be the palm branches, and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and the crowds that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he, Jesus, entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I pray, Lord, that you speak it to us this morning. I pray, Lord, that you draw us close to your spirit, Lord, and I pray that your spirit speak. I pray, Lord, that we are encouraged and strengthened and emboldened by your word. I pray that we see the great plan that you had in effect, that you put in motion long before we were born, long before we came to Christ. A plan, though, for our salvation, a plan because of your great love for us. I pray, Lord, that we see that how you're working that out, how you're continuing to work that out right now in the world in which we live. And the hope that comes from knowing that you're in charge, that you know what's going on, that you're sovereign over all things. So we thank you for this, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So you might think this is just a simple event. I mean, this day here in which Jesus rode into Jerusalem. What makes this day, what makes this time special? I mean, this isn't the first time Jesus has come into Jerusalem, nor is it the first time that he's ridden on a donkey. I mean, none of these are firsts for Jesus. You could say at this time in his ministry, though, you could make an argument that some of his journeys into Jerusalem had been problematic. If you remember in the Gospel of John, John chapter 11, it says, "Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders so that if anyone knew where Jesus was, he should let them," the Pharisees, "know so that they might arrest Jesus." And so on this day, this Palm Sunday, there was a price on Jesus' head, right? They had made plans to put Jesus to death, it tells us in the Bible. Previously, back in the Gospel of John in chapter 7, before that, Jesus went to Jerusalem in private. He didn't go publicly. He wouldn't go with his brothers. He wouldn't go with the disciples. He went by himself. He did that because he knew that they were looking for him. He knew that the religious leaders were looking for him and that his time had not yet come. Yet on this day, on this Sunday, what would be the week of his arrest and then his crucifixion and, of course, his resurrection, Jesus comes into Jerusalem the most public way possible, coming from Bethpage, riding down from the Mount of Olives through the Eastern Gate on a donkey, taking pretty much the exact same route that they brought in the Passover lambs. Possibly as he rode in, he was passing lambs as they were bringing them in to Jerusalem. Understand this, that when Jesus approached Jerusalem and the crowd started waving palm branches and laying down palm branches and laying down their outer garments and singing, Jesus was surrounded by people. We just read, right? We just read verse 9. It says, "And the crowds that went before him and the crowds that followed him," right? He was surrounded by people when he entered. So it was a very public entrance. It is what we call the triumphal entry. Now, the triumphal entry is not a biblical term in the sense that it was coined for Jesus, right? You look in your Bible, it'll say right before this passage, usually it says the triumphal entry, right up there before chapter 21. But it's not a phrase that was coined for Jesus. Actually, you're not going to find the actual phrase in the Bible besides that little title above the chapter. I mean, the closest you come is something Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and it applies, though it's addressing more of a future application, and we'll get there in a second. But triumphal entries existed long before Jesus rode into Jerusalem. They started as simple victory parades. For example, a triumphal entry was an honor that was granted to Roman generals who won a major decisive victory and had killed at least 5,000 people in battle. Right, so as Rome grew, so did these processions, and did the scale and the length and the variety and the extravagance of these triumphal processions. I mean, they would the treasures that they took would be at the front of the parade, and then the prisoners of war would follow the treasures, and then the soldiers, unit by unit, and then the king, or maybe a Roman general, or on his golden chariot, wearing his crown of honor, or whatever, he would be next. Then you'd have the priest that would be burning incense in his honor, and the crowds, of course, would be praising him, and they would parade through the streets, and they would basically wind through all the streets until they would reach the arena, and then they would throw some of the prisoners into the arena to the wild animals to appease the crowd for a show, right? And then there were feasts for the people, and there were games to play, and there was music and dancing and offering and sacrifices to the pagan gods. And these type of processions and parades have been around for hundreds of years, right? You think the Thanksgiving Day parade is long? Right, I mean, some of these Roman processions stretched 2.5 miles and took 2 to 3 days to complete. Can you imagine waiting 2 to 3 days to see the Snoopy balloon? That would really annoy me. But there's a question that they ask here at the end of the passage. It's in verse 10, and we're actually going to answer this question. The question is, it says, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, everyone was asking this question, which is, who is this? Who is this? What's all this fuss about, right? So to understand the importance of this day and to start answering that question, which is ultimately answered next Sunday, but this Sunday, this morning, we're going to look at three things. Palms, as in palm branches. Psalms, as in Psalm 118, which is what they were singing. And prophecy, which explains exactly what this day was about and who this was that was coming into town. Now, we'll start with palms. We don't have a lot of palm trees in Washington State. If you see a palm tree in Washington State, odds are it's been imported, right? There is one, what do they call them, type of palm tree that is more native to Washington State, but for the most part, palm trees aren't native to Washington State. They kind of like more sun. They prefer warmer climates. But even if palm trees were common here, we still wouldn't have the same understanding of them as Israel does. They wouldn't mean the same thing to us as they mean to Israel. We can rewind to Leviticus, referring to the Feast of Booths, also known as the Feast of Tabernacles. Right, Leviticus 23:40. And it says, you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And that was instructions for the Feast of the Tabernacles, which is one way that they used palm branches and palm trees. One of Israel's judges, Deborah, conducted court meetings under the shade of palm trees. You can see that in the book of Judges. King Solomon had carved the walls of the temple with figures of palm trees. You can see that in 1 Kings. Jericho, the city of Jericho, is called the city of palm trees in Deuteronomy. Palm leaves and palm trees are a sign of honor and they're a sign of victory to Israel. Judas Maccabeus used them to celebrate reclaiming the temple. Right? They were seen as a symbol of Jewish independence and triumph. They are a symbol of righteousness and growth to Israel. Psalm 92, 12 and 13 says this, the righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. So palm trees meant a lot to the Jews. Right, so the laying down of palm branches and the waving of palm branches as Jesus rode into town was intentional. It wasn't just, hey, grab a palm branch, let's wave it because we're excited. No, there's a reason they're waving palm branches. It's a sign of victory. It's symbolic. All those who celebrated and worshiped Jesus as he entered Jerusalem on this day thought victory had come. Right? And it had, just not exactly how they were expecting, but it had. I mean, Rome had put this bitter pill down the throat of the Jewish nation and Israel, and they wanted a new king, and the times that they lived in under Rome were tough and cruel for them. They wanted to be delivered. Jesus came to deliver them, just not in the way that they were hoping. And they thought, the day is at hand, right? Rome is going to be vanquished. The nation is going to be restored. So they celebrated. They rejoiced, right? They laid down palm branches. They waved palm branches. And though their intentions or their understandings of the event may have been a little bit misguided, honoring Jesus was not. Right? True victory does indeed come through Christ Jesus. And they also honored Jesus with their garments. You may just read past that and not think a lot of it. But remember, most of these people only had a set of garments. Right? They're not like us where we have drawers full. They only had one set of clothes. So to lay those down so that he could ride over them on his donkey was a big deal. That was really laying something down. But it wasn't just how they worshiped him with the palm branches. They also did it through psalms. They sang Psalm 118. It's considered a messianic psalm. It was a psalm of praise. It was often sang at Passover, especially during the Passover meal. Jesus quotes from this psalm and attributes it to himself later in this same chapter in Matthew 21. After they'd already sung it over him as he came into town later, he says, have you never read in the scriptures, down in verse 42, right? He says, have you never read in the scriptures that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing and it is marvelous in our eyes. He's quoting Psalm 118. That's right from Psalm 118. And not only that, Jesus will likely sing this song with his disciples during the Last Supper. That was common. It was sang over him as he comes in. He quotes from it saying, I am the cornerstone. He'll sing it with his disciples. This week will be full of Psalm 18. They sang Hosanna, right? Hosanna means, let me show you the scripture here. We're going to have Psalm 118, 24 to 26. Hudson, if you can put this on the thing. It says, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us. That's what Hosanna means. So Hosanna means save us now. Right? This is Hebrew in Psalms. I'll get to that in just a second. They're speaking in Greek when they say Hosanna, but save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. That's Psalm 118, 24 to 26. Save us in the Hebrew is the word Yeshua, which is the root for the Greek word Hosanna. Right? Hosanna is basically an alliteration of the Hebrew. It's an abbreviated Hebrew phrase. It's Yeshana. And they took Yeshana and it became Hosanna in the Greek. It means save us now. So all this means is that the crowds were openly receiving Jesus as the Messiah. Understand that they call him King, they call him Lord, they call him Son of David. Didn't we not just read this? Right? It says, Hosanna to the Son of David in verse 9. Son of David is a messianic term. Just so you understand. What do you mean they were saying he was the Messiah? Right there, they just called him Son of David. Save us now, Messiah. They were attributing that to Jesus as he rode into town. Right? They're saying that they were openly receiving him as the Messiah. Yes, they were thinking in political terms. That's okay. Right? Often when we come to Jesus, we don't necessarily understand completely who Jesus is when we first come to Jesus. Jesus will get to that. He'll let you know who he is, right? But they weren't wrong because he was the Messiah. They called him king. He is the king, right? This was not lost on the religious leaders because if you read all the accounts of the triumphal entry, you'll find that the Pharisees asked Jesus to tell all his disciples and everyone who was worshiping him as they came into town, tell them to shut up, right? They weren't lost. It wasn't lost on them what the crowd was saying. They were calling Jesus Messiah, and the religious leaders were like, no. Tell all your followers to shut up, Jesus. And Jesus is like, no, right? He's like, no. He says, listen, if I tell them to shut up, right, if I command them to be silent, guess what? The stones would cry out. The stones. Let me tell you, that would have been very exciting to see. I wish just for a second Jesus had been like, everyone be quiet just for 10 seconds. And all the stones were like, our chance, yes! We finally get to cry out. And all the stones are like, woo, Hosanna, right? And I would have loved it. I wish It didn't happen, but still, I think about that. 10 seconds. Okay, crowd, everyone quiet. Stones, it's your turn. Tells us in Psalm 66:4 that all the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. That's the truth. The stones would have cried out. So how much of a commotion was being made? How loud was it? I mean, how many people were worshiping and celebrating Jesus as he rode in Jerusalem? I mean, I understand it's hard to say, right? But we do have a little bit of historical perspective on this, thanks to Josephus. And Josephus tells us that during this week, Passover week, that somewhere around 256,000 lambs are sacrificed in Jerusalem. Think about that. Put that number in your head really quick. 256,000 lambs. Now, they usually have one lamb to a group of around 10 men. They didn't count the women. They didn't count the children. They didn't count you if you were unclean. There's lots of reasons they didn't count you. But mainly it was the men. So if you work that out, one lamb to 10 men, 256,000 lambs. How many people is that? That's math, right? That's a lot of people. It's over 2 million in case you were having a problem wrapping your head around that. I have a question for you. Where'd they all stay? How big was Jerusalem in Jesus' day? How big was, right, the town? Because the population of Jerusalem today is over 1 million people. Okay, but in Jesus' day, it was only 60 or 70,000. Today, Israel can handle 100,000 people at once at the Western Wall. Right? But today they have 4-star hotels, right? A light rail, over 200 McDonald's. Yeah, it's the largest food chain in Jerusalem. Largest restaurant chain is McDonald's. I'm sure it's kosher or whatever. I don't know. Anyway, but at that time, where did everyone stay? Yeah, they camped their tents around the city of Jerusalem and in the hills and the valleys and the surrounding villages. It was like a big Passover camp out, right? So when Jesus rode into town, he wasn't just by himself and 12 little disciples or 20 disciples or however many, because again, they only told you about the guys who were following him, not really the women that were there, right? It wasn't just a small crowd of 20 people. And then a few people saw him and said, woo, and started chanting and praising. You know, hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands. How many people was he passing when he came into town when it started? I think thousands or tens of thousands is a good number. That's why it caused a commotion. That's why the religious leaders noticed, right? What does it say? Matter of fact, what does it tell you right here? It says in verse 10, when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up. The whole city, not part of the city, not a section of the city, the whole city was stirred up, right? That means agitated in the Greek. It means shook. The whole city shook when Jesus entered. And by the way, we don't have time to go through this morning, but if you want to study this on your own, there's an interesting correlation between 1 Kings chapter 1, Matthew 21, Zechariah 14, and even, I think, Matthew 27. But you can do that on your own time. I'm not going to hop down it this morning. The whole city shook when Jesus entered that day for many different reasons. Right? One, of course, was because they believed the Messiah had come. I'm sure there were many people who just hopped on the bandwagon, you know what I mean? They're like, hey, it looks like a party's going on. And they just jumped in line. They didn't know really what they were doing. I'm sure there was. They were just excited. That's exactly right. And when you see a group of excited people, you're drawn to it. You're like, what's going on over there? Right? So I'm sure there was a lot of that. People were also stirred up and shook because of what people were saying, that Jesus was the Messiah. And the religious leaders, for example, didn't agree with it. But the other thing that we have going for us about this day, about Palm Sunday, about this triumphal entry, is prophecy. Right? Just so that there is no doubt in your mind, God gave advance warning about this day. About Palm Sunday, about the triumphal entry. God gave advance warning. He told him it was coming. right? There was a plan in effect, and that plan had been put into place long ago. And through his word, God had told them ahead of time, all of Israel, he told them when this exact day was going to take place. Remember, referring to God's prophetic word and to the fulfillment of Scripture, Jesus himself said more than once in more than one of the Gospels, I'll just quote from John 13:19. He says, I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am, don't get lost on that there, it's intentional, I am he. See, God's word always points to Jesus. There was a plan in effect. We see it in simple ways. As when Jesus tells his disciples to get him a donkey. Zechariah 9:9. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That prophecy was given some 480 years before Christ. When Jesus tells his disciples, go into the village in front of you. Immediately you're going to find a donkey tied up, right? And a colt with her, and tie them, bring them to me. Jesus isn't being hopeful. He isn't saying, I want you to go into that village and hopefully find me a donkey. If not, my plan is all screwed up, right? He's saying, it will be there. I know it's there. God's plan is that it is there. Go and get it. It's already there. You will find it. Here is where it is. And Matthew points out in what we read this morning, that's to fulfill Scripture. That's the Scripture it's fulfilling. But there was another prophetic picture as well. Before this one was given, there was one that was given some 530 years before Christ. It was a larger picture, but within the midst of this larger vision, which we call the 77s, it says this, it's in Daniel 9:25. It says, know therefore and understand that from the going out of the world to restore and build Jerusalem, to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, that literally means prince, Messiah the prince, Meshach, that's in the Hebrew, there shall be 7 weeks, and then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moats, that can also mean streets, but in troubled times. That comes from Daniel chapter 9. What is it about? It's all about God's timing, right? God has a time clock, and God's time clock to send the Messiah would start the day that the commandment went forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, as we read in Daniel 9. From that day, there was going to be 69 seven-year cycles until the Messiah, the anointed one, Messiah the prince, Mashiach Nagid, is what it is in Hebrew, would appear. So when was the decree given? When was the decree handed down? When did the time clock start? That's in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1, right? It says, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes started his reign in 465 BC or so, right? And the decree to rebuild Jerusalem was given on the first day of Nisan in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, so that would be 445 BC, all right? And if we want to borrow from our Gregorian calendar so that we can give it a month, give the month a name that you can recognize, that would be March 14th, 445 BC. Understanding they didn't use Gregorian calendars back then, right? That's where the 77 starts. Stay with me. I know this involves math. However, all the math's been done for you, all right? You don't have to, I'm not going to ask you to work this out and turn it in. There was a gentleman, his name was Sir Robert Anderson, and the book he wrote in 1894 called The Coming Prince. Sir Robert Anderson was a theologian. He wrote numerous theological works. He was also an astronomer. He was also a police officer. He was actually a Scotland Yard intelligence officer. And interestingly enough, he worked on the Jack the Ripper case, but he never actually caught anybody. But today, at least in theological circles, he is known for doing the math on the 77s from Daniel chapter 9. We spent 2 weeks on this when we went through Daniel. If you want to hear the whole thing, go back and find it on our YouTube site, right? Even though he wrote his book 131 years ago or so, something like that, there have been many opinions and books written since concerning this passage in Daniel. No one has dogmatically proven that Sir Robert's math is wrong. And why is that? Because it's not his math. It's God's math. And God knows how to do math, right? Way better than us. This is what you need to know. We know roughly when Jesus was born. We know roughly when Jesus was born because we know roughly when Jesus started his ministry. It tells us in Luke chapter 3, verse 1, that Jesus started his ministry in the 15th year of Tiberius. Tiberius started his reign in A.D. 14, so Jesus' ministry started in A.D. 29, when Jesus was about 30 years old. About's a key word there, right? They didn't keep track of birthdays. They didn't celebrate birthdays. That wasn't a Jewish tradition, so about. So the help of lunar charts and understanding Passovers and things like that, Sir Robert calculated the exact date of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. As, again, borrowing from a Gregorian calendar, as April 6th, A.D. 32. Well, according to what Gabriel told Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, the prophecy states that you're going to have a total of 69 seven-year periods, or 483 years, from the decree to the coming of the Messiah. So a lunar calendar has 360 days a year. That equals 173,880 days. And guess what? 173,800 days is the exact time between the decree given in Nehemiah 2 and the time that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Exactly. To the day, to the second. Right? If there were angels out there with stop clocks, right, they'd be like, man, right to the second. Because again, God's math. Is it a coincidence? No, absolutely not. The thing about this day, about Palm Sunday and this week, was that it's all part of God's prophetic sovereign plan. Right? The path that Jesus took this day as he rode into Jerusalem was deliberate, it was obedient, and it pointed directly to the cross. Right? Those some people's intentions and their understandings of what was happening may have been misplaced. Their worship was not misplaced. Salvation was here. The Messiah had come. But understand this, and this is key, and I think it's very important. Jesus wept over the fact that Jerusalem didn't know he was coming. It tells us in Matthew 27, verses 37 to 39, I don't think I have a slide for this one. Let me just double check. No. It says, "O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and the stone and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus is saying, believe it or not, he's saying, until you sing Psalm 118 again, I'm not going to return. It's not just about singing Psalm 118. It's about being earnest and truthful in what you're singing. It's about truly calling out to the Lord and saying, save us now. Because you can just sing Psalm 118 and not have any idea of what you're talking about and not really truly be seeking salvation. But what this means is that we live in a time now when someone's ignorance of God's word and God's ways is not a good enough excuse anymore. It tells us in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, that the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all his people everywhere to repent. This was laid out in God's prophetic word. Everyone should have known that he was coming in on this day had they been in God's word, had they studied God's word, had they knew God's word. They should have all understood exactly what was happening. So you're without excuse. Romans 1, 18 to 20 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." So when Jesus came into town, people were like, who is this? Who is it? It's Jesus, right? And Jesus is exactly who he said he is. For 3 years, Jesus in his ministry, right, had shown exactly who he was. If people were following Jesus and they saw what Jesus did and they listened to Jesus' words and they took him to heart, they would know who Jesus is. But a lot of people weren't even paying attention. But Jesus is exactly who he said he is. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the Son of Man. He's the Messiah Prince, as it's described in Daniel. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the spotless Lamb. He is the Son of God. He is God. It's Jesus. The evidence speaks for itself. It's C.S. Lewis who wrote, among others, that Jesus was either a lunatic, a liar, or the Lord. Right? Those are your three choices. A lunatic, a liar, or the Lord. There are no other choices. Jesus leaves you no other choice. You either accept him for one of those things. We accept him for being the Lord. So who are you going to follow, right? That's what's being asked. Are you going to accept Jesus for who he truly is? When he came into Jerusalem and those were asking, who is this? And they're telling him, it's the Messiah. Obviously, we know that there might have been those who didn't understand or whatever, but there were those who accepted that at that point. Like, yes. We know later that many of people also, you know, at his crucifixion, they're like, you know, give us Barnabas or whatever, Barabbas or whatever. Some of those people might have been in the crowd worshiping when he came into town. But who are you going to follow? Jesus said who he was. He proved who he was. His miracle proves who he is. So what are you going to do? Accept him or reject him? Are you going to continue to ignore the truth? Are you going to continue to let your arrogance and your ignorance blind you? Are you going to live a life in obedience to Christ Jesus? Right? Hosanna means save us now. And if you're looking for salvation, it can only be found in Jesus, right? If you're looking for someone to fight your battles, to understand your pain, to shoulder your burdens, if you're looking for someone who can forgive your sins, looking for someone who can save you from death, if you're looking for salvation, if you're looking for eternal life, well, look no further. Jesus came. He's coming again, but he came. Right? He came to give his life as a ransom for many. He helped seek and save the lost. He came to fight the ultimate battle. He came to set us free from the law of sin and death. He came to lead us triumphantly into eternal life. I told you that the closest phrase you're going to find in the New Testament about triumphal entry is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. This is it. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. It says, but be thanks to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Who leads us? Christ does. How does he lead us? He leads us in a triumphal procession. Because we're more than conquerors. We're more than overcomers. Like Colossians 2:15 says, he disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. We live a triumphant life in Christ Jesus. He leads the procession. We follow. So the importance of this day cannot be understated, not just because of the prophetic fulfillment, not just because of the praise and worship of the people in Psalm 118, not just because of the palm branches that they waved and they laid down, but because of what came next, right? And what that means. Come back next Sunday, right? Resurrection Sunday. I'm going to end with this, with Revelation 7:9. I have this verse. It says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with what? With palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Right? The palm branch bearing saints dressed in white are going to be singing, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, Jesus. It's not something earned, it's something given. Our salvation belongs to Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the power of your word. I thank you for the fact that you put a plan in motion thousands of years ago that you're fulfilling and working out through your sovereignty, through your mercy, through your grace, through your love today in our lives, through our lives, and in the lives of the world that we live in. It's being seen. We're watching it unfold as the puzzle pieces of your plan are just popping into place. We know what's coming. We've read your word. We know what's coming. We know, Lord, that we're going to be caught up. You're coming for your church. There's a rapture coming. We know that you're going to return. At the end of the 7-year tribulation, you're going to come down, put your boots on the ground on the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives is going to split into east to west. You're going to come down that mountain pretty much the same way you came down that mountain on a donkey, except this time you're not going to be on a donkey. You're going to come through the eastern gate, even though they've tried to wall it up, even though the actual true eastern gate is actually underground right now. I'm sure something about you splitting the Mount of Olives is going to help with that. You're going to come back. You're going to reign. And we're going to be with you eternally. We thank you for this. We thank you for the hope that's found in this. We thank you for our salvation. And we thank you, Lord, that you've given us your word so that in reality we can't be taken or surprised or caught unaware about anything. If we just let your word guide us, your word strengthen us, and your word lead us. So we thank you, Lord. We thank you for this. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.